that they had been taught. The rebellion was without direction, bent only on destruction and anarchy. So, inevitably, the great nation fell. Not because of the army from the north that swept down and sacked the city in 476 B.C., but because of the rot within. You see, that nation was Rome, not America. And when they lost their vision, their honor, their integrity, collapse became inevitable. And a nation that lasted about 1,000 years crumbled, not from the threat from without, from within. Now, the founding of the United States is very different from that of Rome, to be sure. We were founded by a people, regardless of what the history revisionists try to tell you, the people who colonized this country came here because of their desire and their hunger and their thirst for religious liberty. They came here to find a place where they could worship their God according to the dictates of their own conscience and not have a state church and religion imposed upon them as the Anglican Church had been done in England. Our laws, our moral code, our system of jurisprudence is founded upon the very Word of God. But in fact, the evolution of our nation has some similarities to that of Rome simply because we're both comprised of human beings. It's undeniable, I think, if you're honest and objective in your analysis, that the U.S. that we live in today has largely lost its way from what our founders envisioned. We are far, far from that vision of what they had. Government has become, in our day, this huge behemoth that is self-serving and self-propagating. In fact, the very Christian identity of our nation is questioned. It was Mr. Obama who famously said, America is not a Christian nation. He said that. I'm not being dramatic. This is not just pulpit speak, okay? I mean this with all my heart. We are on the very edge of anarchy and chaos in our country. Not just in our country, I think in the world. I think the stage is being set. You add, in addition to the sorry state we find ourselves in today, every spring we graduate thousands upon thousands of young, amoral, socialistic ideologues pumped out of our state college and universities that take their place in our society and further drag us down. We fight to save whales and butcher unborn babies in their mothers' wombs. In excess of 65 million babies have now been murdered. That is a record that is established, that is undeniable since Roe v. Wade was legalized. I hate to say this, but it's the truth. By the way, the message is going to get better toward the end. It's pretty rough, I know. At some point, unless God intervenes, unless there is a great awakening in our land, at some point, the U.S. will become a socialist nation. And if that happens at some point, if the Lord doesn't return or change, the U.S., like Rome, will fall and cease to exist. That can happen. And if and when that happens, it won't be because of Russia meddling or an invasion from Red China. It'll be because of the moral rot that we've allowed to creep into our own hearts. It'll be because we, in our affluence, forgot the God that gave us our blessings. Here's the conflict I have today as a citizen of this country. I do have a responsibility, I believe, before God. And as a Christian, I have a responsibility before God. I'm a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather. For me, my time on earth is very short now, I think. But what about my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren? What am I leaving to them? I do think, and I struggle with this, Pastor Savage, I think it's important to keep separate in my thinking the difference between my identity as a Christian, my identity as an American. I'm both. However, there are millions of Christians who are not Americans. Amen? And there are some very patriotic Americans who are not necessarily Christians. But I happen to be both. As a citizen, I'm going to vote. At the very least, I'm going to vote and do all I can as a patriot to preserve and protect this nation for as long as possible. And as a Christian, I also believe I have an added responsibility To remember 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know the verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I understand that was written to Israel. I know that. But I think the principle applies to any people, in any nation, in any time. America's salvation, if it comes at all, will come because of God's people. You do realize, do you not, that you cannot legislate your way out of this mess that we're in. I believe with all my heart that Washington has gone too far to ever turn back around and go the other way now. Unless God intervenes, and I'm not saying that God can't do it. God, the hand of the, or the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. I understand that. But God's got to do something if it ever gets changed. Washington will never, the tide of progressivism is too strong there. God responds to his people. God blesses a nation or fails to bless a nation in response to his people. I believe that with all my soul. That's a nation. That's where we're at. Now let's talk about a church for a while. The founding of the church was very different from that of our country. Jesus Christ himself personally founded his church and commissioned it for a very specific and particular purpose and promised ultimate victory. You realize that? I like that. I hear all kinds of people talking about the demise of the church and how that that this thing of the COVID is an existential threat to the church. I don't believe a word of that. I don't believe that at all. Jesus established his church, and listen to what he said in Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter was not the rock upon which Jesus built the church. Jesus was talking about himself. He's the rock. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's promising ultimate victory. So for almost 2,000 years now, Jesus has been building his church, and he will continue to build his church. He will do that. There's no doubt in my mind about that. The forces of evil cannot overcome him. And yet, as you look at church history in 2,000 years, if you're honest about it, there have been periods of growth and periods of stagnation and periods of decline, much like the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, please understand, I'm not a Reformed theologian. I don't believe in replacement theology or any of that. But I do believe that there are cycles that we go through simply because, again, we're human. So what historically has caused the periods of decline in the church? What are the threats to the church? Will disease or pandemic destroy it? It's an amazing thing for me to watch the reaction of people to this virus. I've talked to a lot of people as I travel around who actually believe that this might damage the church to the point of no return. So can I put it in perspective for you? Let's consider some plagues and pandemics. In the early 6th century, it was called the Justinian Plague. It was centered in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. At least half of the total population of Europe was wiped out in that pandemic. And you know what happened to the church? People became aware of their mortality and it flourished. It grew. God blessed it. God used it. Let's go to the 13th century. The Black Death. You heard of the Black Death, the bubonic plague throughout Europe. Estimates run from 75 to 200 million dead in Europe alone. And yet the church again flourished because people were brought face to face with their own mortality and there was a resurgence of interest in the Word of God and people got saved and the church grew. In the early 20th century is the flu pandemic. No, I wasn't there for that. I came later. But I've heard about it. Millions died. Didn't wipe out the church, did it? You saw during that period of time, again, church growth. Other pandemics throughout history, none have destroyed the church. What about political persecution? Should I mention a name called Nero? You know about Nero. First century. Worse even than Nero, Diocletian in the third century, last half of the third century. You have Eddie Ray in China. We could talk about the Boxer Rebellion that happened at the end of the 19th century. They were against all foreigners and tried to kill all the Christians there and run them out. Did that destroy it? No, it's still going on. Communism in the 20th century? Stalin? No, they tried to destroy every Bible they could get a hold of. Listen, I wish you could have been with me when we got into East Europe. I wish you could have seen those early days in Romania when people would come by the scores to get saved. You realize, do you not, that as Americans, the freedom from persecution we have experienced here for all of our lives is an anomaly, not the norm for Christianity. We've lived in a bubble here. Now, who knows? That bubble may be breaking, and although we won't go through the Great Tribulation, we may go through Great Tribulation. If you understand what I'm saying? There's no promise of that. While we are in this beautiful building today and we're enjoying each other's fellowship and the preaching of God's Word, I promise you there will be Christians who will be martyred today, who will die for their faith today somewhere in this world. That's foreign to us. The reality is that throughout 2,000 years of church history, the general rule is that Christians have been persecuted and suffered for their faith. Religious persecution as well as political. What about Jewish leaders? Remember a man named Paul? We first meet him when he is Saul. He's on the road to Damascus. And the Bible says he's traveling along there, breathing out threatenings against the people of that way. I'm going to kill every stinking one of them. That was Saul. He met the Lord. That changed that, didn't it? My field is Europe. Birthplace of Roman Catholicism. What about the Inquisitions? Think about that. Beginning in the 12th century, the Spanish and the French Inquisitions, where God's people died by the hundreds of thousands at the hands of the Inquisitors. Eastern Orthodox Church, the same, wholesale slaughter. What about Islam? Historically and even today, putting people to death. In the U.S., think about humanism, secularism, all that's going on here. But listen, everything that I've mentioned during those times, it didn't extinguish the church. It didn't wipe the church out. The church grew and the church flourished. No. The only periods of decline in the church, it was never due to pandemics or political or religious persecution or oppression. The only thing that has ever caused the church to decline is not traceable to any external attacks. It's only traceable to our own apathy and lethargy and indifference in our own hearts. Whenever we get cold in our hearts toward God, then the church goes down. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Too many people go to church and it means nothing to them. It's a form. They're not meeting God there. I don't know about you, but I don't care one thing in the world about spending 2 hours on Sunday morning in a building if I can't meet God there. What's the point? As God's people, we have always been pilgrims in a strange land, never really at home in this world. However, in this generation, we've become far too comfortable, too compatible with this world. We seek to be approved of by the world, to be respected by the world, to be not too different from the world, thinking that by becoming more like them and fitting in, we're somehow going to be better able to influence them. Let's ask Brother Lot how that worked out for his family. See if it worked for him. Don't think it did. I, like everybody in this room, I'm sure, have a deep desire to see the lost reach with the gospel. All of us here want to see God move to save our country and to send missionaries out around the world. To be honest with you, we're seeing much of the same thing happen in our churches that we're seeing in our nation. Spurgeon in his day called it a downgrade in England, a coldness settling in the churches, a lack of fervency. We're seeing this. That brings me to the mission. You see, the church is what the Lord Jesus established for the purpose of getting the gospel out to the world. The church, the local church, is God's vehicle, God's machine, God's mechanism for getting the gospel out to the world. We only have one mandate. We have one job description. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our mandate. That's our job description. He didn't mandate that we start softball groups and we do this, that, and the other and have all these social activities. God told us to take the gospel to the world. That's our job. And the local church is the vehicle in which God intends for that to be accomplished. And any local church that is not endeavoring not only to reach their community, but the world is failing to do what the Lord Jesus commissioned them to do. Our mandate has never changed. By the way, the mandate has not changed because of the pandemic. It has not changed because of political oppression or persecution. It has not changed because of religious persecution or oppression. It's the same. It might be harder to accomplish at different periods of time. The days of ease might be coming to an end for us, but the mandate is the same. We still have to consider how to reach the world with the gospel. That's our job description. We pray for missionaries. And I know, again, this is an unusual church, and I'm in many ways preaching to the choir today. I understand that. Please give me some liberty. I'm talking about churches in general. My great burden is to see young people surrendering their lives to be missionaries. There's so many. And as your pastor said, listen, Jesus loves Romanians as much as He loves Americans. He loves Brazilians as much as He loves Americans. They're as precious in His sight as anybody else. And yet, we're seeing so very few of our young people. Why? It's because our hearts are not where they ought to be. There was a time when preachers and when parents desired and prayed that God would call their young people into the mission field. And if we don't keep it before them here, of course they're not going to feel compelled to go. What can I do? Brings me to the last point of the message. A nation, a church, a mission, and me. What can I do? Oh, preacher, I can't change America. You're right, you can't. You know, nobody has called me from D.C. yet asking my opinion. I'm appalled. It's amazing to me. No senator, no congressman. Nobody's called me. They don't care. Probably not called you either. Maybe they have. I don't know. I don't know who's before me today, but they sure don't care what I think. I wish I could straighten it out. But I can't. I can't change the pandemic. I can't change religious persecution. I can't change political situation in America. I can't. You know what I can change? You know what I can change? I can change me. That's what I can change. Maybe if I would change me. And if enough of us would change me, maybe God would change a nation. Maybe God would revive our churches. Maybe God would call our children to the mission field. Maybe more people would be saved if I just changed me. It doesn't start with thousands. It doesn't start with changing the world. It starts with changing you. Just not hundreds, just one. Different great awakenings. If you study history in the 1720s, Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, 1949 through 1952, the great revival in the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. There was a man named Duncan Campbell that preached, and just about the whole populace of the Hebrides Islands got saved and transformed. It was a transitional time. But did you know it didn't start with Duncan Campbell? It started with two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, 82 and 84 years old, one of them blind. And they saw the spiritual condition of their churches. They were burdened. They began meeting together, just these two old women praying for their country. And the verse they claimed is Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And God honored that prayer and brought a great awakening to that place. There's somebody in this room that has the power to change God knows what if you'll change your heart. If you say, Lord, start with me. Start in my heart. I'm talking to somebody today who's not as fervent in their heart and in their love for the Lord as they used to be. They're not as close to God. They don't desire to see the souls saved that they used to desire. They're not praying as fervently for the souls of men. They're not asking God to give souls for their labor. They're not praying for missionaries. They're not willing to surrender their young people to missions. Maybe God's speaking to your heart today. I don't know. I know that the great revivals came, the great awakenings came when just a handful of people realized that they were in a mess and only God could change it. Listen, we're in a mess. I hope to goodness you're not looking to government to change things, because they're not going to do it. It's just not, religion is not going to change things. They don't have the answer. They're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. I'm just saying it. It's the truth. The only hope we've got is the Lord God. And that's one thing they can't take away from me. They might take a whole lot of stuff, but they cannot take my relationship with my God away from me. Amen. I can keep my heart right with God no matter what they say or do. I can keep my fervency there. I can keep my love for the Lord there. How do you do that? How do you get your heart right? Remember where you were when Jesus found you. Oh, listen, we get our degrees and we get our education and we think we're really something. No, I know what I was when Jesus found me. I was on my way to hell and I had no hope. I wasn't even looking for God. Don't you talk to me about finding God. You didn't find God. If you're saved, God found you. I know what I was. I remember being an 18-year-old boy. I married Carol when we were 18 out of high school. Neither one of us saved. Got married in the Catholic Church. I'm not even sure we're married. 50 years, though, common law, I guess, get it, nothing else, but... You know, and I loved my wife with all my heart. We had our first baby when we were 20. I remember being a 20-year-old young man out in the field on the tractor thinking to myself, what is my life? What's the purpose of that? It wasn't that I didn't like farming, that I didn't love my wife, but I just realized I want to farm this ground like my granddad did and my dad and live my life and I'll die and what's the difference? I didn't have any purpose to live. Oh, and then when I was 21 years old, God saved me. And just a few months later, He called me to be a preacher. You know what I realized? I realized that I am here by divine design, that God has purpose for me, that God has a job for me, that God has equipped me and prepared me to do a work that only I can do. I have a reason to wake up and get out of bed every morning. I have something worth, has value to my life. I can make a difference, not just for time, but for all eternity. Oh, listen, anything good that's ever come out of my life, any blessing I've ever been to anybody else, it's not because of me. Without me, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. But with Him, oh, we can do plenty. We are laborers together with God. Laborers together with God. I remember where I was. I remember where He found me. I remember the job He called me to do. I remember all the blessings of life down through these many years that God has used Carol and me. Anything good that we ever accomplished in Romania was because of Him. I know that. I didn't have anything to offer anybody. I'm not the brightest bulb. I've always been about a 75-watt bulb in a 100-watt world. That's okay. I have a great God. Do you know God doesn't need prima donnas? He doesn't need superstars. He just needs people that are willing to let Him use them. Oh, and our nation needs some people that will let God use me. It really does. How about you? A nation, yes, our nation's in trouble. The church, many of our churches are in trouble. The mission has not changed. It's still the same, to reach the world with the gospel. And that brings it down to you and to me. What about you? Where's your heart today, Pastor?
Let's stand to our feet. Lord, we've heard Your word this morning. We listened and saw in Sunday school what the mighty hand of God can do and has done. And this morning we've had a man of God pour out his heart And Lord, it's resonated with me and I'm sure with others. Lord, what can we do? And Lord, while we are a church that's established and you have used to some degree, we ask the question, Lord, what more can we do? God, help us never, ever to be satisfied. To get to a point where we feel like that we have need of nothing and become the church of Laodicea. Well, what more can we do? Lord, I pray for those who are watching live stream and those who are watching in America and then many that are watching across the ocean and different spots of the earth, of this world. We pray, first of all, if there'd be one person that's without Christ, that they could see that right where they sit, they could bow their head, confess their sin, and cry out for forgiveness, turning from their sin and turning to the Savior. And they right now could be saved. If, Lord, there's a young person or an adult here this morning that's not certain of their salvation, work in their heart and life. And then, God, for the rest of us who have been saved, and some of many of us who followed you fervently for years, help us to seek, Lord, what more? God, I tell you one thing, we want more. In the words of the Apostle Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, God, we want more. Pour out your Spirit upon this place. God, revival is needed across this land. Help those of us who know you, who walk with you, to make that difference. Help us not to second guess the Holy Spirit today, but help us just to yield, wave a white flag of surrender, and say, yes, Lord. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. God's spoken to your heart. Do you want more? You're here this morning and you say, Pastor, there's no doubt about it. I've had a spiritual awakening. I know I'm born again. If I were to die, I'd go straight to heaven. Would you raise your hand as an acknowledgement? All across the room. Might there be one or two or a few that would say, would you please pray for me, Pastor? I'm not certain I'm saved. I want to go to heaven, but I don't know I'm going to heaven. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you raise your hand? Anyone like that I can pray for? Anybody? If you hear this morning and say, Preacher, God has dealt with my heart and I want more. Would you raise your hand? That's me. I want more. Just a moment. Let me encourage you to find a place at the altar here. Greatest decisions I've made have been at the altar of the church. Got saved at the altar. Got married at the altar. Dedicated our children at the altar. Gotten right with God at the altar several times. Come and use the altar today. Say yes to God. Come now. Place is taken at the altar. Just come, find the pew, the front pew here.